If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. As we make our way through the book of 1 Samuel, we come face to face with our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of God now returns to the nation of Israel. But 1 Samuel chapter 6, and I'm going to let you know that we're going to read chapter 6, verse 1, and we will read all the way through chapter 7, verse 2. The only reason I bring that up is because it is our custom here to honor the reading of God's holy and written word. And in honoring God's holy and written word, we ask that you do stand if you're physically able to do so, so that we can show reverence to God's word. So if you're physically able to do so, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to stand as we honor the reading of God's holy and written word. This is the word of the Lord that's given to us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to this place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And then they said, "What shall the trespass offering be, which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, and one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore, you shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice and that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, or perhaps, he will lighten his hand from off of you and from off of your gods and from off of your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go? And they departed. Now therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milk cows on which there has been no yoke, and tie the kine or the cows to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the ark, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth by the way of its own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done this, done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not by his hand that he smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took 2 milk cows and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer on the mice of gold and the images of the emeroids, and the kine took the straight away to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the way lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came to the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemeshite, and stood there where there was a great stone, and they tore apart the ark of wood and offered the kine or the cows a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods, or emeroids, which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ashkelon 1, and for Gath 1, and for Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of Philistines, according to the 5 lords, both the fenced cities and the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereupon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remains unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemeshite. And he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,710 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God, or this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim that the time went long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we have come. This is your word. We have set before us. You have prepared the feast of your word this morning. Now may we partake freely. May we feast from your word. May you guide and direct our hearts in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So, ideas have consequences. Always have, always will. You say, well, that's true, but what do you mean by that? Well, I will say this. I will say that how you and I view God, our image of God, or our view of God determines, generally speaking, how we're going to live our lives. So in general ways of speaking, if we view God as a distant God, if he's not really involved in a whole lot, I mean, he's just sort of there, but he doesn't really care, we can find ourselves acting and living as if God is completely distant and uncaring and truthfully doesn't really care about anything that we're going through. On the flip side, if we see God as nothing but love and grace, well, then we can easily fall into antinomianism or just sinful living, right? We don't see him as condemning anything. We don't see him as calling us to holiness. Well, we just sort of live our lives and God understands and then we just live that way. Or, and vice versa, if we see God as just angry and mad and hating us all the time, well, we're going to live and relate to God like that. And so our ideas have consequences. And I'll say this. I'll even tell you this. Did you know that everyone is a theologian? Everyone is a theologian, and everybody has a theology. You say, well, no, not me. Yes, yes, even you. And you know how I know this? The very second I ask you, what do you believe about God? And you say, well, I think God is like, you have just told me your theology. You have just shown that you are a theologian. You have a belief about God. You believe something about God. And everyone has a concept of God, and then as a result, then we are going to live in that way. And we're going to align our lives to that type of thinking, whether it's good and right or whether it's not good and whether it's not right. We're going to align ourselves one way or the other to our thinking about God. If we love the Lord, if we serve the Lord, if we follow the Lord and we come to his word seeking him and desiring to be obedient, well, then listen, we're going to allow God's word and that type of thinking to align our desires and our hearts. It's going to align our minds and our emotions to the word of God. We're going to come and we're going to see that Jesus is, that our Father is, the victorious King of all the universe. So what does all of this mean for our text and for our passage of Scripture this morning? Well, what it means is that when we have a proper perspective about God, when we have a proper perspective about who God is and what God is like, then we're going to live like this. And so in order for us to have a proper view, we need to come to the Word of God. And we need to come face to face with some realities. These ideas and consequences meet face to face in the Word of God. And particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 6, I want to show you several realities that meet together in this text. And I want to show you our victorious God and show you how God is victorious in at least five ways in our text. And not just in our text, but also to carry that on out into our lives and into the way we live. So the first victory, and by the way, if you care, there is in the bulletin this morning an outline that you can follow through if you want to, and so just take notes there just to give you another resource that you can have. So let me show you victory number one. Victory number one about the victory of God. The victory of God is that He is always victorious in battle. Our God is always victorious in battle. We see this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. We have seen how God has absolutely decimated the nation of the city-states of the Philistines. God has absolutely destroyed them through plague and through disease, through all sorts of tumors and even we talked about that hemorrhoids has the understanding of even hemorrhoids. Like God sent hemorrhoids on the Philistines, painful hemorrhoids upon the Philistines. God has ultimately decimated them, but in doing this, God is showing that He is victorious over the nations. I fear that for so many today, it's like we're popping smoke and we're just waiting for Jesus to come get us. And it doesn't really matter how we live our lives. But in reality, it matters very much. You see, God is victorious in this world, and therefore it matters how you and I live our lives. It matters that we invest in our next generation. It matters that we invest in our community. It matters that we make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things that we have been taught by the Lord Jesus. It matters that we build good businesses. It matters that we make good investments. It matters because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And guess what? When He does, He's victorious. So we need to live in the victory of Christ in this day. We need to make plans for the glory of God in this day, because God is victorious, and not only over the nation or the city-states of the Philistines, not only in the day of Israel, but now much more so through the cosmic victory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He has declared openly shame upon the nations who will not bow the knee, and the cosmic authorities that and disgrace them through triumph over them in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that has great implications for you and I. It matters how we live. It matters how we work. It matters the things that we do. It matters how hard we study. All of this has direct impact. But if all we're doing is popping smoke, waiting for Jesus to come get us, I mean, we're living as if, hey, guess what? It's all going to burn anyway, so it doesn't matter. But it does matter. It does matter. Because ultimately, we need to be like the good stewards that Jesus tells us in the parables about the stewards that He gave. You know, He gave some the different talents, and the one that had been given the one talent, which by the way is still an exorbitant amount of money, he went and just hid it in the dirt. And Jesus said, "You foolish and wicked servant, what are you doing?" Right? And so we need to not be like that steward. We need to be like the others who faithfully faced the challenges of what their master had given them, and they were prosperous and they were good, and they glorified their master in their acts. And this act that God is now doing in the Philistines and among the Philistine nation, 7 months, it has taken them 7 months to figure this out, right? I don't know about you, but rats and mice and tumors and death. I mean, God has simultaneously wiped out 75% of the population, right, of the city-states of Philistine and their territory in which they are. It boggles my mind how you can figure out 7 months later, after this plague and mice and more than likely, as we've said, more than likely it was either a very similar strain of the bubonic plague, or it was the bubonic plague that God unleashed upon the city states here throughout the nation, or throughout the city states of Philistia. But God is acting even in goodness in this. And you say, well, how is it that God is acting good? I mean, He's killed 75% of the population. He sent tumors and rats and fleas and all sorts of crazy things among the Philistines. And yet we are reminded of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what Paul says. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, that's God's goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So when God does bring judgment, it does two things. It either continues to harden the sinner's heart, and they continue to reject Christ and reject the Lord of heaven, or they flee in repentance to Christ, to the God of heaven. And in this instance, God stayed among them and allowed Himself to stay through the representation of the Ark of the Covenant for 7 months as a way to plead with them to repent, as a way to plead with the Philistines to repent of their sin. And yet the hardness of their hearts was such that they would not repent. And they chose to rather, instead of loving the goodness and riches of God that led them, that should lead us to repentance, they chose to despise that. They chose to hate that. They chose to reject that. And in reality, let me say this, in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 through 7, 2, this is really Eden being replayed all over again. This is really Genesis 3 being replayed over again. You say, well how do you mean? Well, look, there was a false rival, was there not? Dagon and Baal, or Baal, were the false gods, and Ashtaroth, or Ashtaroth, they were the false gods and goddesses that were in the nation of Philistia. And there was a rival, and the chief god of those was Dagon. And so Dagon said, hey, worship me. Satan in the garden said, worship you. Worship me by worshiping yourself. The false promise was that, again, here in Philistia, Dagon says, worship me and I'll take care of you. Baal and Ashtaroth says the same thing. There in Genesis 3, Satan says, worship me and I will give you knowledge. And here it says mankind fell into sin by worshiping Dagon and Baal and all of these others, and Ashtaroth and all the other gods, so-called. There in the garden, we worship ourselves, and ultimately we worshiped at the altar of Satan. And there was judgment here, just like in the garden. God's judgment was here, death and disease, with the promise that if you but turn, I will not destroy you. And there in the garden, there was death and disease promise with a promise. Now, the promise, you would say, well, how is this similar? Well, I would say to you that the promise in the garden is that from the woman would come a seed of man, ultimately Jesus the Messiah, who would have his heel crushed and he would crush the head of the serpent. It is no small representation as you examine how Dagon and the gods of Philistia were worshipped, that one of the chief attributes of Dagon was that he was some sort of a fish/serpent type of deity who was worshipped as a god of fertility. And so it is striking that here we have a representation of in Isaiah, 1 Samuel chapter 5, of God ultimately cutting off the head and the hands of Dagon. And here in the garden we have God promising to bring through man, the ultimate man, God-man, Jesus the Messiah, who would crush and cut off the hands and the feet of sin and Satan and death. This is the garden being played over again. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 6, I mean, this is what Yahweh is doing. He's defeating his enemies. He's destroying them. He's triumphing over them. And 11 centuries later, on a hill, Christ himself would come and lay his life down. And in doing that, would crush the serpent's head. He would cut the head of the serpent off and cut his hands off and would cut everything off so that he would show himself glorious. And it's amazing that as he stood upon that cross, it appears as if God had lost. At long last, Satan had long defeated his enemy, God. And yet, God was declaring his victory in the cross and triumphed in the resurrection of Jesus. 11 centuries later, this so-called defeated God rose from the dead, declaring his triumph, the greatest triumph that has ever existed, and has crushed the serpent's head once and for all. And this God is the God who has triumphed cosmically over all principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. God has taken everything from the Philistines and now proclaims his triumph. Here's a second victory, though. It's found that God is victorious in grace. You say, well, again, Pastor, man, how in the world is God gracious in the midst of all this? Right? You've just told me everything God did. And that doesn't sound like a whole lot of grace, and yet isn't there grace in the midst of God's judgment? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you look in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Samuel 6, you will see how God's grace is evident. because he doesn't completely wipe them out. He still gives them opportunity to repent despite all of this. And even in the midst of this, God does accept their trespass and sin offerings. God does allow them to return the ark. God does allow them to return for their sin. And by the way, it is interesting that the soothsayers and the necromancers and all the witches and the warlocks and everybody else, they're the priests and the priestesses of all their gods that they bring in together. And they're like, hey, what do we do with this thing, the ark of God? What do we do with this? And isn't it amazing that these necromancers and soothsayers, those that communicate with their so-called gods, isn't it amazing that they get the answer right? At least on some level, they get the answer right. They have come face to face with the Israelites' God and know enough about the Israelite religion to know that this is we're guilty. Now, it is amazing what they did get right is that they didn't sacrifice anybody. You say, well, what does that matter? Well, I would say to you, because the God of Baal and the God of Dagon and the God of Ashtoreth required great sacrifices, sometimes even human sacrifices. And yet here they don't offer any sacrifices. They just say, hey, send some cows, hook them up, send them back. They can sacrifice the cows. They can take the offering. They can give them some wood and by giving them a cart and everything else, and they'll take care of this. They'll take care of this, and God will perhaps remove this vengeance from us. They by grace acknowledged their sin. Now, it doesn't really lead them to do anything other than to acknowledge, yeah, guess what, we sinned, and we got to get this thing out of here before God kills us all, right? It doesn't lead them beyond that, but at least they do have acknowledgement, and by God's grace, they do offer a guilt offering. Although, let me say this real quick. There are four major problems with this guilt offering, okay? The first is that they give golden images, which were clearly a violation of the first and second commandment, right? Second of all, mice are among the absolutely most detestable animals that God forbade to be used in offering in Leviticus 11. Third, the Mosaic law prescribed a ram without blemish to be slain or a bull, right? But here they offer milk cows, right? And fourthly, and they believe that the requirements for getting right with God is restitution rather than seeing their need for a substitute upon which their guilt can be transferred. And so they get it somewhat right. They are at least familiar enough to know that they've transgressed. And the grace that comes is even the grace to follow through. Because even if you look at their priests and the priestesses and their necromancers and all these guys that they summon together, they even say, don't harden your hearts, guys. Don't be like Pharaoh, who had his entire army wiped out. Don't be like that, had all the plagues, had all the death visited upon him. Listen, if we wait any longer, God is going to kill us all. And there was grace even in the follow through, in them sending it back. And I would say this to us, brothers and sisters, spiritual issues are always a reflection of the conditions of our hearts. Whether we're willing to repent and submit to the Word of God is always going, it's always going to be seen, right? When God confronts us with sin, our hearts are really going to be opened to as to where they really are. When God confronts you and I with sin, we're reading the Word, we're studying the Word, and we're saying, hey, God, I want to know you, I want to understand, and God says, okay, well, the first thing you need to do is you need to repent of this. Our hearts are going to be, in that moment, laid bare before God, and we're going to be like, am I going to repent? Is that really what I'm desiring, or am I going to harden my heart and go further into my unbelief? And that's really what the Philistines do here. They really go further into their unbelief. But you and I, very similarly, when we experience God in life, when we're reading His Word, when His Spirit is speaking to us through the Word, we come face to face with God. And every time we open the Word, God is communicating with us and speaking to us. And how we respond to Him is really going to be a reflection of where our hearts are. And everyone has an impulse. Everyone has an impulse to long for something greater than themselves. The only question is, are we going to submit that to the God of heaven? And are we going to follow him? Thirdly, then, there's a third victory that God shows us here in verses 6 through 12, and that is God is victorious in vindicating his glory. God is glorious in vindicating, or victorious, and he vindicates his glory. In verses 6 through 12, they say, well, you know, just in case, okay, again, showing the hardness of the hearts, just in case we were wrong about all this stuff, let's do this. Let's go find some milk cows who've just given birth. We'll do a couple of different things, right? We're gonna hook them together. We're gonna make a new cart. We're gonna hook them together, and we're gonna send them away, right? And so the priests and these diviners they put this new cart together, and it's a new cart, I think, mainly because they don't want to bring any more offense to God, nothing that had been previously used for anything else. They wanted to show respect, but they do say, hey, let's do this. And so they get these two dairy cows, right? And they just given birth, and they hook them up to a yoke, right, together. They've never pulled anything, much less ever pulled anything together. And so they do a couple different things. They get these two milk cows that are ready to be milked. They have babies. They're not going to leave their babies. They hook them together in a yoke. They then hook them up to a cart. They then lay on top of that cart the Ark of the Covenant, which wasn't light, along with a bunch of gold and other things, right, jewels and special good stuff. And they put it on top of this, and these two milk-fat cows go trolloping off. They're like, well, let's see if he goes to Beth Shemesh, right? Let's go just see where he goes. Let's see where they go. If they turn back, well, we'll know that clearly this wasn't God. And yet, what does God do, right? Because this wasn't a short journey. This wasn't like, you know, going from here to the road. Like, this was 7 miles. This was a 7-mile trek that these two milk cows made. And it says that they were lowing all the way. In other words, they hurt their calves. I mean, the calves were clearly bawling after their mothers. And these milk cows were clearly lowing, right? They were making a lot of noise. I don't know if you've ever been around milk cows that are ready to be milked, but they're not quiet, right? And so they're lowing and they're bawling themselves because they want to go back to their babies. And yet, here they go. And they're just going and they're going and they're going and going. I often believe God has a great sense of humor. Because how else could you explain two milk cows pulling a cart together that had never done it all the way 7 miles on the road straight as they go, and these five Philistines' lords are falling after them saying, let's just see, let's just see, let's just see. And there they come. And God vindicates his name because they make it into a field of Beth Shemesh. And they kill the cows. And they end up making sacrifices there. But God vindicates his name. And even now, these cows are testimony of God's grace. They remind us of God's grace. They remind even us of God's grace to the Philistines in that God did not completely annihilate them and destroy them as he could have. But I would say this. Brothers and sisters, our natural inclination is to love sin. And it's amazing that God guides us, like these milk cows, to grace. When saving grace is not something that we naturally want, it's not something we naturally desire. And God comes to us, and he calls us, and he woos us, and he draws us to grace, and he brings us to Christ, and he opens our hearts to the gospel sovereignly. Sovereign grace being poured out upon us. God's electing sovereign grace being poured out upon us. Drawing us to faith in Christ. Gracious to us. And breeding in us a new nature. A new heart. A regenerate heart that is brought about by and is a testimony to the sovereign grace of a sovereign God. Being born again. So that we now, instead of lowing after and seeking after our old nature, we now seek after grace in Christ. Fourthly, then, there is victorious in worship. God is at last worshipped. Or at least so appears. He's worshipped in accordance with the way he's supposed to be worshipped. He's back among his people. These people are rejoicing. They're shouting. I mean, imagine this. I mean, this wouldn't have been like, hooray, right? We're not in a, you know, it's not a typical Presbyterian or Baptist worship service where we're really quiet. This would have been dancing and shouting and joy. Man, these people would have been playing music. It would have been a great sight to behold. This would have been jubilant worship that took place at Beth Shemesh. And they end up killing the cows. They end up bringing the cows and making them, killing them. And it's amazing, isn't it, that just 7 months prior, 34,000 Israelite soldiers fell at this exact spot. And now it is being consecrated in an act of worship to the Lord. And the ark arrives in this village. And with everything there and with gratitude, they begin to worship. And I would say this worship or gratitude, thanksgiving, often has an overspilling effect into our lives, doesn't it? When we are a thankful people, worship can't help but flow from us. Worship will flow from us, from thankfulness and gratefulness for God's grace in our lives through Jesus Christ. And God is gracious to us. And as a result, then, the same effect here at Beth Shemesh. God is, thanksgiving is overflowing. They do, in fact, sort of worship God, although we do get a hint of trouble on the horizon here, because they end up sacrificing milk cows versus goats or bulls instead of, which was prescribed by the law, although they do offer other sacrifices, right? And they do, according to the text, we do sort of get the idea that they sort of kept those little gold mice and golden emeralds for themselves. And they later become a snare for Israel in this place of worship. So they begin using these things in worship. So we get a little bit of a despair on the horizon. And then we come to verses 14 and 15 here. We get the disaster that happens. 7 months of the ark being gone, and the people of Israel still haven't gotten it. They still haven't quite figured it out. God is not going to be worshipped in accordance with our own imaginations. It's not. When God tells us to worship, He prescribes how we worship. He prescribes the ways in which we worship. And as a result, what ends up happening in verses 14 and 15? Well, it says, "And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone, and they clave the ark of the They broke the wood of the ark up, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord." Well, that all seems great, right? Until you get into the later verses, where you see in verse 19 that the Lord killed 70,000 men at Beth Shemesh. You say, "Well, now, wait a minute. Why in the world would God kill 70,000 Israelites?" You want to know the reason why? I'll tell you the reason why. Because they treated God as if He were common. You say, "Well, how do you get that from the text?" Well, we see that in the fifth victory. And that is and found in verses 19 through chapter 7, verse 2, and that is that God is victorious in His holiness. God is victorious in His holiness. Listen to what happens here. It says, "And he smote," that's the Lord smote or struck or killed the men of Beth Shemesh, "because they had looked into or upon the ark of the Lord. Even He struck or killed the people, 50,000 and 70,000 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck so many of the people with a great slaughter." Do you catch what happens here? Maybe not. It's there, but maybe you don't see what's happening. The Lord killed tens of thousands of people because of their irreverence in worshiping Him. He kills many thousands, tens of thousands of people, because they look upon the ark. Now, the text here says in the ark, but the idea here is it carries with it not only looking inside the ark, although that's certainly possible and I think does explain a lot of it, but they also looked upon the ark as if it were nothing. You realize that the ark of God being put on full display was against the law of God. The Levites there knew this, and they should have covered the ark. But instead of covering the ark and then taking immediately back to where it was, right, and should have been in the tabernacle, they put it on full display. Who was to alone look upon the ark of God? The high priest. And when could the high priest then see the ark of God? Only one time a year, when he made an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel and poured the blood out on the altar. Because God rested between the cherubim. And here the men of Beth Shemesh and the women of Beth Shemesh treat the worship of God as if it's no big whoop-de-doo deal. Oh, we're worshiping God. That's great. Hey, the ark's back. Great. We offer sacrifices. That's perfect. But we treat God as if he's common. They treated him as if in their pride they could come. They could come in their pride and look upon God and look in the ark of God and say, ha, look what God is like. And God killed them for it. You say, well, I'm glad God doesn't do this in the church today. I would say to you, he does do this in the church today. You say, well, what do you mean he does this in the church today? Well, you don't need to look any further than Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, and they're lying to the Lord. And Peter says, why have you lied to God? And you've lied to God and not to men. And God kills them dead right there. And you say, well, that was just an act of Acts chapter, right? And in Acts chapter 5, it's just a different time. But what about 1 Corinthians, where Paul even says to the church of Corinth, hey, the reason some of you are sick and dying and have already died is because you have treated the Lord's table as if it were common. You have treated my table, the Lord's table, as if it were something to just treat as if, well, no big deal how we come to the worship of God. And God says he killed people in the church of Corinth for it. My estimation is this, brothers and sisters, and I love the late R.C. Sproul for his love of the word. He was exactly right in this. Our greatest problem is that we don't know how holy God is in the church today. We have forgotten how holy God is. And we treat his worship as, it's no big deal, no problem. We can come, we can worship God, no big deal. You know, it doesn't matter. We can come, we can worship God, but God challenges sin. And God is not afraid of challenging us in our sin. John, the apostle, would even say this. If you say, well, 1 Corinthians, that's still there. Well, what do you do with John? Well, John writes in 1 John, there's a sin unto death and there's a sin not unto death. I do not say you should pray for the sin that leads to death. Right? There's a sin to death and a sin not unto death. And he's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to us, the church at Ephesus where John was writing. Brothers and sisters, it matters how we come to the Lord. The worship for the Lord on the Lord's Day starts on Saturday. And not just Saturday. I would argue Friday. I would even argue Thursday. I would even argue Wednesday. I would even argue Monday. I would even argue last Sunday. Last Lord's Day. How we approach God matters. How we come to worship Him matters. God is not my best beer buddy. God's not my best buddy. God is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Christ is never changing. And He is my Father. He is my Abba. Yes. Yes, but he is not to be trifled with. I think a good example of this is that my father, though never perfect, is a good dad. Still is a good dad. And my dad and I have a very good relationship, and I'm very thankful for that. But I knew, when I disobeyed my dad, what was coming? Not because he was mad at me, not because he hated me, not because he was going to abuse me. No, none of that. But because he loved me. He loved me. And he would sit down and explain why I was getting ready to get a whipping. He would explain it to me and he would say, son, I love you. I'm not doing this out of anger. I'm not doing this because I'm mad at you. I love you, but I'm going to whoop you because what you did was wrong. And you need to learn right from wrong. And God is the same way. God loves us enough to confront us in our sin. And we need to respond in faith, not like the men of Beth Shemesh who treat God's worship as if it has no big deal, but rather like the men of Kiriath Jearim who say, no, this is a big deal. And we want to worship the Lord. We treat him as holy. They even consecrated Eliezer to watch over the ark. William Blakey, great commentator, says this: more timid men might have said, the ark has brought nothing but disaster in its train. We will have nothing to do with it. But there was faith and loyalty to God shown in their readiness to give accommodation to it, that's the ark, within their boundary. So let me close by saying this. Let me close by applying all of this, because I know our time's gone. So let me apply it like this. To perhaps those who, if there are those among us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have never bowed the knee to Christ, let me say this. Christ is the one who has paid for your sin debt. He has paid the debt that you owe to the holy God of the universe. He is the one who declares God's glory. He is the one who declares his mercy and grace. And Christ's death upon that cross breeds grace upon grace to us, as well as truth upon truth to us. And God calls you to now bow the knee. Bow the knee to Christ. Come without hesitation, fleeing to Christ, running to Christ. I would be happy to talk to you after the service about Christ, about the gospel, about sin, and to speak to you about your need for Christ. To the Christian, I would simply say this: Christian, why is it that God often allows the trials and the tribulations that he allows in our lives? Why is it at times that it seems as if the ark of God and the presence of God are gone for 7 months or longer in our lives? May I state to you the obvious from the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 1:16 and 17, the Word of God says, "How is it for this cause I obtained mercy that in me Christ, first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering," it's Paul speaking here, "for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And to that I would say, why is it when we're in the depths and the throes of despair, God has permitted this to show us his wisdom and his grace? To show us that in the midst of failed dreams and our struggle for holiness, in the midst of financial hardships and difficult relationships, in the midst of our tragedies and our childlessness and our trials, Christ is going to be glorified. And all of this has been designed to proclaim one thing: the glory and majesty of Christ. So you say and you ask, how? In pain, we ask those questions. In the midst of those trials and troubles and tribulations, we ask those questions. In times, perhaps even through clenched fists and clenched teeth, we ask, how and why? And yet, in the midst of all of that, God is patient with us and is loving to us. And God in our midst works for his glory. Perhaps never even to answer the how or the why, but simply to show you how good he is and how merciful he is and how gracious he is. So in every circumstance, my beloved brothers and sisters, let me simply close by saying this. Let us look to Christ and kiss the Son. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, we thank you for your mercy this morning that we have come face to face with in the midst of perhaps trials or troubles or tribulations or problems or difficulties or what it may seem like you've been absent from our lives for so long. And so, Lord Jesus, we come, simply come, perhaps even this morning with clenched fist and clenched teeth, asking for mercy and yet seeming to find none. And yet, O God, we pray this morning that in the midst of all of this, you would show forth your glory and the gospel would be clear and evident. May you bring those who have never bowed the knee to Christ, even this morning, to Christ, drawing them by the power of your grace to the Spirit and the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name.